I'd like to turn you this morning to the first book of Kings, 1 Kings, chapter 7. And we are going to read the passage from verse 27 to verse 39. And perhaps before beginning to read it, I should briefly explain that the items which are here being described are lavers for the temple, by which sacrifices and offerings might be washed. We find that there were 10 of them in total, and that they sat upon wheeled bases in order that they might be the more easily moved around. And it is the bases or the chassis of these lavers which are first described, and then the lavers themselves. So we begin to read at 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 27. And he made 10 bases of brass. 4 cubits was the length of one base, and 4 cubits the breadth thereof, and 3 cubits the height of it. And the work of the bases was on this manner. They had borders, and the borders were between the ledges. And on the borders that were between the ledges were lions, oxen, and cherubims. And upon the ledges there was a base above, and beneath the lions and oxen were certain additions made of thin work. And every base had 4 brazen wheels and plates of brass. And the 4 corners thereof had undersetters. Under the laver were undersetters molten at the side of every addition. And the mouth of it within the chapiter and above was a cubit. But the mouth thereof was round after the work of the base, a cubit and an half, and also upon the mouth of it were gravings with their borders, 4 square, not round. And under the borders were 4 wheels, and the axle trees of the wheels were joined to the base, and the height of the wheel was a cubit and an half a cubit. And the work of the wheels was like the work of a chariot wheel. Their axle trees and their naves and their fellows and their spokes were all molten. And there were 4 undersetters to the 4 corners of one base, and the undersetters were of the very base itself. And in the top of the base was there a round compass of 1/2 a cubit high, and on the top of the base the ledges thereof and the borders thereof were of the same. For on the plates of the ledges thereof, and on the borders thereof, he graved cherubims, lions, and palm trees, according to the proportion of every one, and additions round about. After this manner he made the 10 bases. All of them had 1 casting, 1 measure, and 1 size. Then made he 10 lavers of brass. 1 laver contained 40 baths. And every laver was 4 cubits, and upon every one of the 10 bases, 1 laver. And he put 5 bases on the right side of the house, and 5 on the left side of the house. And he set the sea on the right side of the house eastward, over against the south. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of these portions of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now we are continuing in the Word of God with our survey of the remarkable temple which Solomon was caused to build. And at the moment, you will recall, we are in the outer precincts of the temple at the front of that building where was the entrance door. But if a worshipper were to approach the temple before arriving at that door, they would pass 2 very large and prominent objects. There was a great vessel provided for the containment of water, described in the passage as a sea. And then there was the brazen altar for burnt offering. And it was to the first of these items that we turned our attention last time. This tremendously large vessel designed for the containment of water. And we saw how that it was some 15 feet in diameter and capable of holding, by nearest estimation, something in the region of 9,500 gallons of water, something like the largest of articulated road tankers might hold. And we also read how that round about the base of this great hemispherical container of water were knops or spouts in the shape of ox's heads from which the water would be dispensed. The whole vessel then stood upon the backs of 12 carved oxen, each in groups of three facing the various directions of the compass. And the whole thing was decorative. We read how that the brim of this hemispherical container of water was wrought like a cup at the brim with flowers of lilies round about. And the purpose of the vessel was for the priests to wash at. As you know, the law required various ablutions and washings by the priests themselves ere they began the work of ministry in the temple. They could come then to this great vessel outside of the temple. They could avail themselves of the water which came out at the knops around it and thus be washed ere they began their work, and likewise when they concluded it, as we believe. Such was the nature of this sea, but we sought to find the spiritual truth which is represented here, and learned how this is highly typical of sanctification, of cleansing, of which the scripture has much to say. For it is the word of God itself that is provided for our cleansing. And we considered how that, yes, we are sanctified in the sense of being set apart in the will and purposes of God unto salvation, but how that there is a continuing work of sanctification which God does with us by the applying of his word to our hearts and line upon line, precept upon precept, bringing us into ever greater conformity to himself and to his ways. And we considered the vast provision which there is in the word of God, and how that further he is pleased to broadcast that word by human means. And we considered the oxen, these beasts of burden, and how in the Old and New Testament alike they are used as typical as the workers or servants of the Lord, and that duty which is charged upon the people of God for the dissemination, the preaching, and the broadcasting of his word to the ends of the world, to earth's remotest bound, to the four corners of the earth. We saw too how the imagery is developing in the tabernacle, but one laver of a much more modest size. Here a great sea, later in a vision which Ezekiel received, a very river of water coming out of the temple and proceeding away to the east, becoming at length a real sea. And wherever that water proceeded, life being given and a great abundance of fish. And we saw what glorious analogies there are here to the life-imparting effects of the word of God unto whichsoever place it comes. Now, this morning, with the Lord's help, I should not like us to look at the next great item that was outside the temple, the brazen altar, but rather to look at that which Scripture describes next, at least here in 1 Kings chapter 7, which was the provision of yet more lavers or vessels for the holding of water. There were 10 of them in total. Five Solomon positioned down the one side of the temple's outer walls, and five down the other. And as we learn from the passage which is before us, these lavers were set upon chassis or bases which in turn had wheels. Now, I shall not seek to interpret or expound every part of the description that is given, because it is somewhat complicated and there is much difference of opinion between the linguists and commentators as to what it all means. Nevertheless, some things seem to be clear. The chassis or bases upon which these lavers stood were square. They were 6 feet wide and 6 feet long. And they were of what might be called a plate or a girder frame construction. Now, there was a box section above the frame which held the wheels, and we read that this was 3 cubits high, or approximately 4.5 feet high. Now, the lavers themselves would appear again to have been approximately hemispherical in shape. Now, obviously, it is very difficult to attach something with a curved base to a square box-shaped chassis, and so we read that there was a circular opening in the top of this box section, described as being a mouth and having a circular opening in it. There it is in verse 35. You see, in the top of the base was there a round compass of 0.5 cubit high. In verse 31, the mouth of it within the chapiter and above was a cubit, but the mouth thereof was round after the work of the base, a cubit and a half. And also upon the mouth of it were gravings with their borders foursquare, not round. So there was a square base with a circular opening in the top to receive the laver. These lavers were each 6 feet in diameter and circular. Now, if one imagines this half-circular shape resting in an opening on the top of a square base, we might worry about the stability of it and whether it might be accidentally tipped over and how it would remain in position. And for this reason, we read undersetters were provided. We read of those in verse 30, and the four corners thereof had undersetters under the laver, were undersetters molten at the side of every addition. So it appears that in each of the four corners of this base or chassis there were supports, possibly rods or something more ornamental, that supported the circular laver in four places. This was the general shape and arrangement of these wheeled lavers. But we see that they were highly decorative. They had gravings upon them. They had lions, oxen, and cherubim, we are told, in one place. And then in another, we read once again that there were the images of palm trees, cherubims, and lions. They were smaller vessels. These, we are told, contained reading at verse 38, then made he 10 lavers of brass. One laver contained 40 baths, this being somewhere between 800 and 900 litres of water. So considerably smaller in volume than the great brazen sea, which had previously been described. Let me just refer you briefly to 2 Chronicles. We might wonder why there was a need after this huge vessel, the brazen sea, for a further 10 lavers. But we, if you recall, read the reason for this previously in 2 Chronicles. Because there we are specifically told in 2 Chronicles 4 now and verse 6, he made also 10 lavers and put 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left to wash in them. Such things as they offered for the burnt offering, they washed in them, but the sea was for the priests to wash in. So whilst the huge sea with its vast quantity of water was specifically for the priests to be washed at, these lavers were provided for the offerings themselves, of which we shall read shortly. But once more, our chief desire and aim should be to understand the spiritual significance of these things. Had Solomon been humanly motivated, had he been thinking only of practicalities and of his own artistic designs, he might have made lavers of just about any sort of shape and size, perhaps much more conveniently or much more ornately than these. But God, as we learn through David, specifically described how the temple and its vessels were to be provided and how they were to be fashioned. So everything here is with a reason. So let me seek to highlight just a few details from that which is given us, I trust, for our learning and spiritual instruction. You will notice the material from which these lavers were made, and likewise the sea before it, is described as being of brass, or molten, or brazen. That much larger vessel, the sea, and these lavers were of a similar material, of an alloyed metal, translated here as brass, but perhaps more akin to bronze in its nature, that could be cast and had a fiery colour to it. A metal symbolic throughout the Word of God of judgment. You perhaps recall the brazen serpent that Moses was caused to lift up in the wilderness. You might recall the, and we read this last week, the appearance of our Lord Jesus in his glorified form, his feet like as to brass that burned in a furnace. Likewise, you may recall times of God's judgment when drought and famine came, and the heavens are being described as like brass. It was a strong metal. It is a substance associated with judgment and instruments of judgment in the Word of God. And yet here we read of this sea and of these 10 lavers, which were made of brass, and yet were full of water. Externally, they appeared somewhat foreboding, made of brass of all metals. And yet within was water for beneficial purposes and for sanctification. And here we are to learn something of the nature of the Word of God, of the law of God. As you know, there are those who are greatly opposed to the Word of God in the sense of its ordinances, its commandments, its instructions. And they are keen to do away with them. Particularly the Old Testament is entirely rejected by some who would call themselves Christians. They want nothing to do with it. They think it has no place, no relevance, no purpose in the New Testament age. They see it as a thing foreboding. They see it as a word of judgment, as a thing terrible and abhorrent and to be eschewed. And yet, my friends, we must realize that it is in this same word, in this same law, that sanctification is to be found. That it is this very word that contains the water of washing and of cleansing. Now, what do we mean by this? Are we saying that we must therefore take the Old Testament laws and immediately begin applying them once again? And that if we want to be right and righteous and holy in the sight of God, then it behoves us to keep every commandment and to have a righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees, and this is where sanctification is to be found and how it is to be obtained? No, that is not it at all. If that were the instruction, we would be in a very sorry plight indeed. Yet nevertheless, it is this law of God that describes his holy standard. The law of God is a blueprint of holiness. The commandments and ordinances and instructions which are here contained in the Word show us the demanding, the intricate, the remarkable and wonderful high and holy standard of righteousness, which is God. If we want to know what holiness is like, if we want to know what righteousness is like, if we want to know the degree of perfection which God demands, it is his word that reveals it. But it is that same word that shows how a person may be sanctified. It is that same word that describes how that an individual might strive for it themselves and for it to prove fruitless and futile. That same word, that same law describes how one person may stand in the place of another, describes the principle of federal headship, how that one individual may stand forth as a representative of a great company of persons, and how that in the legal code of God, the righteousness of one might justly be imputed to others. The law of God describes the parameters whereby our salvation was outworked, and how the righteousness of one, that is Christ, might be passed upon others, namely you and I, his elect people. It is all contained in the law of God, you see. This principle whereby, as Paul describes it in Romans, God may be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. It is his law that describes it. The wonderful thing is this, that whilst God is the author of his own word and the author of his own law, he also abides by his own law. God's forgiveness of us, God's justifying of us, God's ultimate bringing of us home to glory is not done outside the parameters of his law, is not some contingency measure, is not God acting upon a whim and breaking his own commandments. But rather within this very law is contained the detail and the process where God might righteously save us, might justly justify us, might, without infringing any part of his own law's holy commandments, forgive us and expiate our sins. Oh, my friends, let us never be afraid of any part of the word of God. Let us not shy away from it. Let us not see it as a thing brazen and impenetrable and judgmental and standing to our condemnation. For it is, as it were, a brazen laver full of pure water for our benefit, for our blessing. Water in a laver of brass. What an apt type and illustration of the law of God. Let us further notice from the descriptions given to us how there is this continual development from the typology of the tabernacle. You remember we have already said how that in the tabernacle was but one laver. Although its dimensions are not given us in the book of Exodus, we may rightly estimate or compute it to have been much smaller than the sea which Solomon afterward made. And we also learn that whilst there was but one laver in the tabernacle, there was in the temple the great sea, and then 10 lavers provided around the temple's outer courts. An increased provision. A growing provision for the people of God. And this provision of 10 further lavers around the temple fits into that same pattern which we saw last week. An increase in that which God gives. A development of revelation. And so it is from the beginning of God's dealings with man through to the end of recorded scripture that we see the abundant nature of his grace and the magnitude of his goodness and the breadth of his mercies being made more and more apparent. We see how that his purposes belong not to one family in the Middle East, not to one nation, but to one people, a people called out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And we see how that his purposes were not merely their deliverance from the nations round about them, not merely their salvation from physical or international oppressors, but their deliverance from the world, their deliverance from sin, their recovery from the consequences of sin. The Word of God and the history which is therein prescribed and which in due course occurred and is thus recorded was all designed to give this gradual unfolding of the purposes of God, that we might learn line upon line, precept upon precept, by degrees, what his true purposes and motives are in salvation. The water for sanctification, originally in the tabernacle contained in but one laver, here 10 lavers and a great sea are a better type and analogy. And then in Ezekiel, this flowing river, ultimately perhaps we might say that that analogy ends in the book of the Revelation, where you will recall the apostle was caused to see the saints of God, and he beheld them standing, as it were, on the shore of a great sea. A sea, we are told, which resembled fire mixed with glass. Fire, typical of judgment, associated with brass, here in these analogies of the Old Testament type, but there in Revelation, a great and mighty sea by the side of which the saints of God are beheld to stand. The full revelation of glory. All the purposes of God in glorious and unmeasurable breadth. Now, as well as the increased number of lavers provided in the temple, we have this remarkable extra detail about which the scriptures spend many verses in describing, the fact that they were upon wheels, that they were provided with these chassis and with these plate axles and with these wheels whereby they might be moved from place to place. And surely this too ties in with what we saw with the sea. In the case of the sea, it was not provided with wheels, but by reason of those carved oxen, looked as though it was being hauled by oxen from place to place. Now these smaller lavers actually had wheels so that they could be moved around. We are to learn once again the purposes which God has for the distribution of his word, for the spread of it, that it might be the more readily carried from place to place. The laver of the tabernacle stood upon a foot of brass. It was never intended to be moved, except of course when transported to its next resting place. It stood in a particular position. But these lavers could be taken to where they were needed, taken to where the next sacrifice was being prepared. Such were the purposes of God for his word, that it might be distributed, that it might not be located in one particular spot of earth. It did not belong to the Jews only. It did not apply only to some tract of land called Israel. His truth was for all time, was for every place, and it would be taken, it would be carried, it would be conveyed to where it was needed. and thus was shown in these lavers equipped with wheels. And once again, you will have observed that oxen were shown in the engravings, in the mouldings on the sides of the chassis. But let us also consider this. Here were lavers typical of sanctification, we are saying, and the cleansing effects of the water of the word. And they are vessels which could move, which could progress from place to place. Moving sanctification. And again, this is a principle which is denied by many. They will say, well, no, there is only one sort of sanctification. It is that which God does once and for all at one moment in time when we are saved. Now we know that God does sanctify us in the sense of saying that we are holy to the Lord. We are his people, chosen, set apart, which is what the word to sanctify literally means. But if that were the only meaning of sanctification, if that were its only definition, then what would the purpose be of such prayers as the Lord made for the sanctifying of his disciples by the word? You see, my friends, just as we are continually prone to sin in our daily lives, those saved persons, similarly, we are in need of continual sanctification in our daily lives. Though we are elected, though we are already set apart by God. Sanctification which can move with us. Sanctification which is ongoing. Sanctification which is our lot and experience throughout the course of our lives. Indeed, and we have made reference to this verse on numerous occasions before when talking about sanctification, but in Paul's letter to Timothy, we have the dual nature of sanctification more expressly stated. Perhaps turn you to that verse. It is in 2 Timothy. Here it is, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And here, the apostle is speaking of the individual believer as a vessel being set apart for a particular purpose. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he says in 2 Timothy 2 verse 21, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Now he prefaces this description of sanctification with these words, verse 19, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You see, here are the two aspects to it. God sanctifying us once, the Lord knoweth them that are his, setting us apart, choosing us unto himself in a past eternity. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Our daily practice of sanctification, our ongoing and progressive sanctification, our growth in grace, our purging ourselves from the things of the world, are cleaving unto the works of righteousness. Paul goes on to give practical examples. Flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Practical sanctification, daily sanctification, the practice of sanctification. Oh, my friends, those who will have it that sanctification is once only, belongs solely to the sovereignty of God, and there is no further concern for us as regards doing the works of righteousness and the daily sanctifying of the word, they have missed entirely this little Old Testament detail: lavers equipped with wheels. Sanctification that may move with us and continue with us in our earthly pilgrimage. Now further, let us notice the particular purpose for which these lavers were given, namely the washing of the sacrifices. Now, just to put a little detail around this, you need not turn to these references necessarily, but in Leviticus, where the details of various of the burnt offerings are given, we see how and when this washing occurred. So Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 13 speaks of this particular offering and says, "But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of sweet savour unto the Lord." Similarly again in chapter 8 of Leviticus, and here we are reading about the consecration sacrifices that were made at the appointment of Aaron and his sons. And we are told how that Moses brought the ram for the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he killed it. Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. He cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burned the head and the pieces and the fat, and he washed the inwards and the legs in water. And Moses burned the whole ram upon the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet savour and an offering made by fire unto the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. One further example, the sin offering described in Leviticus 9. They presented the burnt offering unto him with the pieces thereof and the head, and he burnt them upon the altar and did wash the inwards and the legs and burnt them upon the burnt offering on the altar. As well as the priests being washed, many of the sacrifices had to be washed. We think of ourselves and the necessity of our personal sanctification, that we should be holy unto the Lord. But let us also learn how that which we offer to God must also be sanctified. That service which we render unto God, worship which we offer to the Lord, praise that we bring unto him, needs also to be pure. It needs to be right and acceptable in his sight. And if we desire that our worship, our offerings to God, might also be clean, we may cleanse them in the same fluid, the water of his word. Because just as the word of God describes what we ought to be and how we should conduct ourselves personally and individually, his word also describes how we should worship him and how we should serve him and what is acceptable to the Lord in the way of worship. There are many persons, particularly in liberal Christendom in the present day, who think that as long as they are doing things for the right reasons, it doesn't matter how they do it, it doesn't matter what they do, they can declare that it is service to the Lord. So it is that, alas, in many so-called churches up and down the land, abominations are committed, and grievous error and folly is perpetrated, and persons say, "Well, it's all right. I'm doing it for the right reasons. I'm serving the Lord in my way, and you can serve him in yours." No. They cannot serve the Lord in their way. We cannot serve the Lord in our way. We can only serve the Lord in his way. We can only worship God in the way in which he describes. We can only render service unto God which he declares and decrees to be acceptable. And any of the other inventions or traditions or gimmicks or liturgies of men are not acceptable sacrifices, are not washed. The prophecy of Malachi, speaking of the New Testament age, contains a verse which we know well, the conclusion of which we are perhaps less familiar with, where in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11, we read God saying this, "I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand." He is speaking to the Jews who were offering vain sacrifices without any belief or faith in their heart. "Neither do ye kindle fire on my altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." The Jews at that point in their history continued in the offices and observances of the Jewish religion, but it was utterly meaningless to them and not attended with any sort of faith, but with rebellion against the Lord and in many cases practical idolatry, as well as idolatry in the heart. Those sacrifices were unacceptable to God. In the future, says God, in the New Testament age, when the gospel, the word of truth, has spread from where the sun rises to where it sets around the world, he says, "My name shall be great among the Gentiles, and they, in their places, will offer unto my name a pure offering." This is what we are called to render unto the Lord. That which is acceptable in his sight. That which is according to his word. Not offerings born only of tradition, of a form of godliness because of the outward routine of it. Not offerings of our own invention, which the ingenuity of man's mind might invent for itself. But pure offerings as God requires. "I beseech you therefore, brethren," says Paul in Romans 12, "by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This is how we are to serve him. This is how we are to act and to behave ourselves. "For we also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Oh, my friends, in the worship which we offer, in the praise which we bring, in the service that we render, let us bring it to the standard of the Word of God, that it might be washed there, that it might be cleansed there, that it might be in conformity to that which he requires. Now, in conclusion this morning, let me bring one further spiritual illustration from the lavers which are here presented to us. They were given in order that the sacrifices might be washed. Now we know that all the sacrifices offered, whether in the tabernacle or the temple, in the Old Testament era, were typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. They pointed toward him. They were signposts unto him, speaking of his greater and better and final sacrifice. And let us understand that it was necessary too that the Lord Jesus Christ was sanctified in order that he might be the perfect, the one offering for sin. It was necessary that he should be sanctified. And this we find he was. John chapter 10 and verse 36. And here is the Saviour giving a testimony of himself. And he describes himself in these ways in John 10 verse 36. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. Here is one of the titles of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, he whom the Father hath sanctified. Though he was God, though he was one with God, yet we read that the Father sanctified him, set him apart, chose him and appointed him for the work of salvation. Here is that positional sanctification of which we have spoken, the choice of God, the election, the setting apart which God makes of us. He made it of Christ ere his incarnation, the work of salvation was put into progress. He is the one sanctified of the Father. So was that it? Could the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth say, well, I am sanctified of the Father, therefore my behavior and practice from day to day is an unimportant matter? No. The Lord Jesus Christ believed in progressive sanctification, daily sanctification, doing the works of God. He alone, of all humanity, of all creation, did it perfectly. And he says a wonderful thing in his prayer of John 17. As thou hast sent me into the world, he said, well, actually, let us begin a few verses ahead of this. He is praying for his people. And he says, I pray, this is John 17, verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ's prayer to his Father was that his disciples might day by day throughout their lives, by the application of his word, be sanctified. And consistent with that prayer, the Lord Jesus sets an example. He says, I sanctify myself. He day to day lived a life of perfect righteousness. He alone a life of sinless perfection, that he might be that pure offering unto God. He sets us the great example of sanctification. And he prays that we too, though much less in degree, the same in nature, might be sanctified ourselves, in order that our ultimate case and situation might be this, Hebrews 2, verse 10. It became him, this is the Lord Jesus Christ being spoken of, it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ, our great sacrifice, the captain of our salvation, sanctified by God, sanctified by practice throughout his earthly life, is one with us. We too, sanctified by God from eternity past, sanctified day by day by the washing of water through the word, that we might be one with him, that we may be like him, that in that day which is to come he will not be ashamed to call us brethren, but will say, behold I and the children which God hath given me. Oh, may we be blessed in the consideration of these things, for his name's sake. Amen. The hymn is 187. 187, my dear Redeemer and my Lord, I read my duty in thy word, but in thy life the law appears drawn out in living characters. Number 187. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.